It can't happen here. Four words that oftentimes we use as a shield, as a sanctuary, as a place of refuge in our lives. Oh, let's face it, we live in a very interesting set of circumstances where the atrocities, the manifestations of the awful fallenness that dwells within human hearts is brought into our living rooms and onto our computer screens 24/7. Instantly, we can see graphic examples of just how dark, just how dangerous this world can be. And yet, we try to keep it at arm's length by saying things like, it can't happen here. Until it happens on the corner of Ina and Oracle Road, in front of a Safeway store, for goodness sake, where a person, a congresswoman, whose only sin that day was providing a forum for her constituents to be able to meet her personally and answer questions, for extending herself, for making herself accessible, what was her reward? Well, suddenly, Tucson becomes the epicenter of national news. And those four words, it can't happen here, are suddenly made out to be a lie. How did you feel when you heard the news yesterday? Boy, flashbacks for those of us who've got a few laps in this world under our belt, much like when we first heard the news that John F. Kennedy had been shot. Very similar emotions. I don't know about you, but there was one point where Pam and I just found ourselves weeping over what had happened when Gabrielle Giffords was shot, along with the other 19 people that were the victims of one man's bizarre and God-rejecting philosophy coming to fruition. How do you deal with that when the mourning stops? Isn't it funny how the residual emotion that we are left to deal with is oftentimes fear. Fear that, well, it did happen here. Fear of saying, when will it happen again? Fear of thinking, what would I be doing right now if I were, say, down at UMC with a loved one whose life was in the balance? How would I be feeling at this moment if, instead of going to church, I was spending the day making funeral arrangements for someone who seemingly had years left on their lives? How do you deal with that? How do you keep from being paralyzed? How do you keep from becoming cynical? How do you keep from keeping people at arm's length? How do you keep shining the love and light of Jesus Christ in a world where fear continually threatens to put that light out? Well, turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 64. Our study today, I think, is especially appropriate because if you even look at the title we had in the bulletin before all of this went down, our subject today is dealing with fear itself. You know, in the book of Proverbs, chapter 28 and verse 1, the Bible has a classic good news, bad news proposition to share with us regarding dealing with fear and fear-generating circumstances like the one we're knee-deep in as a city, as a community, as a culture today. It says this: the wicked flee when none are pursuing, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Now, classic good news, bad news proposition here. You know good news, bad news propositions, right? Like the good news is that your secretary calls you and says, guess what, you're going to be on national television. The bad news is there's a film crew from 60 Minutes out waiting to interview you in the lobby. Well, this is a good news, bad news proposition. The bad news in this scripture is this: whether you're righteous or whether you're wicked, whether you know God or whether you don't want to know anything about God, whether you are attempting to follow the Lord in your life or whether you are reveling in fallenness today, fear is going to come knocking at your door. That's the bad news. All of us are going to come face to face with that awful beastie sooner or later. Some of us live with it as a minor key playing in the back of our hearts and minds on a day-by-day basis. But the good news is this. How we face our fears can spell the difference between tragedy and triumph. Between the triumph of evil in this world and turning even negative circumstances, even tragic circumstances, even outrageously bad circumstances around for the glory of God. How do you do that? How do you choose in this world to have that kind of, dare I use the term, holy boldness alive within your life? Well, in Psalm 64, we're going to see King David coming face to face with a life-threatening set of circumstances. And we're going to see, first of all, the whole subject of meditation in fear. That how we think about life, how we think about our circumstances, even, yes, how our thought life impacts our prayer life, can go a long way towards either being overcome by fear or learning to overcome it. Secondly, we are going to see the manifestation of fear. How when fear begins to get a foothold in its life, it tends to attack us, even as believers, in some very predictable ways. Predictable, and yes, here's the good news, preventable ways within our lives if we know what's coming. And finally, we're going to see in this psalm the management of fear. That fear, much like trying to deal with physical darkness, won't go away if we try to push it out of our lives. Rather, fear, like physical darkness, will go away when we learn to turn on God's light. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to speak to us about this painfully relevant issue in our hearts and our lives today. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for how real and how relevant and how powerful it is. And God, especially, Lord, you know the shock that we are still all in as a result of yesterday's events. God, we want to pray for Congressman Giffords. We want to pray that you would continue to lift her up and heal her, and that even the seemingly miraculous intervention, the fact that she's still alive even today, would not stop there, that she could make a full recovery, and that this could be a rallying point just to see that the actions of those that give themselves over to evil will not triumph in our nation, will not triumph in our society. God, you see the incredible anger and divisiveness that even this incident manifested in the media almost immediately. God, we just go back to that passage in 2 Chronicles 6 where you tell us that if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, I will hear from heaven and I will heal their land. God, our land needs healing today. We are divided, Lord, because we've abandoned the one thing that united us, and that was the fear and awe and respect for who you are and what your basic principles were about in this country. I pray, Father, that we might turn back to that, not allowing one side or the other, the political coin, to use this for their advantage, but for it to bring us all to our knees in humility before you. God, we pray for those that are mourning the loss of lives. We think about Justice Roll and his life tragically coming to an end. We think about the others, even this sweet little 9-year-old girl who lost her life because of one man's tragic indulgence of his evil. God, we ask that you would be comforting those who are dealing with the loss of loved ones today. And we do pray for the rest of those that are still having their lives in the balance of the hospitals. Give the doctors great wisdom in treating them and lift them up and heal them. But Father, even more importantly, in our hearts this morning, I pray that your word would perhaps in a more real and more powerful way than it ever has before not be kept at arm's length, not be looked upon as an intellectual curiosity, that this message wouldn't be something we'd critique as far as its quality or its length or delivery, but rather we would allow your Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts. And I pray, Father, that you would surface within us the fears that sometimes can so dominate us and be so persistent in our lives we don't even realize we're being run by them. God, allow us to see that fear dies when we learn what it means to put our trust and our hope in you, the living God, who does all things well. Lord, you who sees the end from the beginning, and you who can do and continue to do a good work in us that no power in heaven or hell or on earth can block or thwart. Lord, we lift this time up to you, and we pray, Father, that this would be a time where your word would find fertile soil in our hearts, and that we could take this message of hope we can receive today out there into this world where so many are lost and confused and grasping at straws for answers or giving way to anger and finger-pointing rather than falling to their knees. God, use us now to make a difference. But Lord, equip us first. Let us not share out of an empty bucket or try to. Let us first receive that overflowing living water of your Spirit here today, the bread of life from your word to energize us and strengthen us, and use us as a result to be a shining light in this very dark time. We ask you to do this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 64, a psalm of King David. This is really all we know about the psalm as far as background is concerned. We don't know the specific circumstances that David was wrestling with, but the words here are very powerful. Hear my voice, O God, in my meditation. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy. Now notice the adversary that David was dealing with here. It wasn't just the enemy that was the problem. It was the fear of the enemy that was causing David grief. You know, Franklin Delano Roosevelt, in the depths of the Great Depression, went on radio and told a nation desperately looking for answers, "We have nothing to fear but fear itself." And that certainly made its way into the quotation books. But, you know, when I hear a statement like that, that's maddeningly unhelpful to me. Because I've discovered something. When fear rather than faith begins to dominate within my life, boy, that is a formidable foe indeed. You know, Franklin Delano Roosevelt's words to me are just like saying, "You know, Scott, you have nothing to fear but that great white shark that is bearing down on you." Because fear left unchecked will wreck and ravage our lives. It's not just so much the things that happen to us, gang, that cause problems in our lives. It certainly is the emotional reaction that we have to the things that happen to us in lives that tend to tell the tale. And again, we see in this passage that David is coming face to face with this particular challenge. Now, see these words here. Hear my voice, O God, in my meditation. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy. Now, to properly understand what David's getting at here, we really kind of have to take this passage in reverse order. So turn verse 1 upside down, and let's take it apart for just a second. The first thing that David identifies here is the problem of fear. And you know, again, there are two kinds of fear that are described in the Bible. And believe it or not, the Bible does speak about a form of fear that is actually good, that is actually beneficial. You see, fear, like any other emotional state we have as human beings, is a gift from God, used properly. God created us with the ability to experience the emotion of fear, and fear in its proper role could be an incredible blessing within our lives. In Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, for instance, we read this, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." You see, there is a good kind of fear. Fear in the sense of awe and respect for who God really is. Have you ever experienced that kind of holy fear? That overwhelming sense that you're in over your head when you're dealing with God, that God is a lot bigger and a lot more awesome than you? If you've never had that experience, may I suggest getting caught out unprotected in one of our summer monsoons. That will put the fear of God in you. When you have a lightning bolt strike within about, 10 or 15 yards of you, you suddenly realize that in this world, in the grand scheme of things, we are very small indeed. Very tenuous indeed. Hanging by a thread. And when we stop to think that even a lightning strike, as powerful as it is, and scientists tell us that a lightning strike, when lightning strikes, the temperature of that lightning is hotter than the core of the sun itself. Well, that's pretty impressive stuff. But not to God. God is the creator of the lightning. To God, lightning is nothing. Well, maybe you've had that experience of the fear of God when you've seen, say, an incredible summer thunderstorm or the awesome majesty of an Arizona sunset. Maybe you stood slack-jawed the first time you saw the Grand Canyon in all of its majesty. Or maybe you went and had the opportunity to look at some of the glories of the heavens through a telescope. And it just left you dumbstruck at the awesomeness of God. That is a good thing. The fear of God drives home one undeniable truth that should guard and guide our thinking at all times. There is only one God, and you and I are not Him. That God is God and we are not. And that we need to understand that as high as the heavens are above the earth, as Isaiah 55 declares, so God's ways are higher than our ways and His thoughts than our thoughts. God is not some genie in a bottle that we can manipulate. He's not, as the great 20th century philosopher Bob Dylan once put it, an errand boy to satisfy your wandering desires. Our God is awesome. He's majestic. He has a plan, and He's not very democratic about it. When it comes to God, His way and His will prevail. And those who have that perspective, that awe and respect for who God is, tend to see life the way it really is. They tend to have a strength and a stability in life because they realize that there is someone greater in charge of all things that is ordering all things according to His will. And so when crazy things happen in this world, they're not rattled. They realize that God is working all things together for good for those who love Him or are called according to His purpose. They realize as well that not all things are good, but that God continues to work, that God continues to love, that God continues to be a part of our lives. That's a good kind of fear, but there's a not so good kind of fear. And this is the one that we've really got to grapple with, as David grapples with it in this psalm, a fear that doesn't draw us to God, but rather drives us from Him. In the book of 1 John chapter 4, this kind of ungodly fear is very vividly described. In verse 17, we read this of 1 John chapter 4, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so are also we in this world. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. He who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love Him because He first loved us. The kind of fear that you and I need to avoid like the plague is the kind of fear that drove Adam and Eve to hightail it off to the bushes in the Garden of Eden. That fear that we, as the fallen, sinful people that we know we really are going to be exposed. The fear that says, I can't trust God, I've got to take things into my own hands and manage and control it. The kind of fear that, to quote the great Bible teacher Chuck Swindoll, causes us as human beings to be the only species that picks up speed the more lost we get. That's the kind of fear that we have got to grapple with. Because either you're going to deal with that kind of fear, or that kind of fear is going to deal with you. Now, David is coming face to face with just this kind of fear-producing situation. Hear my voice, O God, in my meditation. Preserve my life from fear of the enemy. Now, notice, working backward, how fear was not only David's enemy, but fear was beginning to take over David's life in a very predictable and significant way. Notice this phrase here, hear my voice, O God, in my meditation. Now that word meditation, again, almost like the word fear in the Bible, can be good or can be not so good. Godly meditation, meditating on the person of God, meditating on His Word, oh, the Bible highly recommends that. You remember the words of Psalm 1? Talks about the man who doesn't walk in the path of sinners, nor stand in the way of the scorners, nor sit in the seat of the scoffer. But his Meditation is in the law of the Lord, and in His law He meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. His leaf shall not wither, and everything he does shall prosper. Boy, that's where I want to be. And so when I meditate on God's Word, when I allow God's Word to have a continual place within my life, that I don't just think about God's Word on Sundays or an occasional Wednesday, but that I have a steady diet of God's Word, that I feed my heart on God's Word as regularly and as diligently as I feed my body with food physically. Well, this is where we find real strength. And the word to meditate is an interesting word in the original Hebrew. It's a word that comes from a root that describes the process of a cow chewing its cud. If you've ever seen a cow chewing its cud, you know that cows have several stomachs, and what they do is they get a big thing of grass and they chew it in their mouths for a while. The saliva begins to digest it, and then the cow swallows it. Now, from our perspective as human beings, job over, right? Not for a cow. After a while, that little ball of grass digesting in the stomach, the cow burps it back up and begins to chew on it some more. Well, that's the process where the term meditation comes from. It means to really chew on something. It means to take it in, bring it back up, chew on it some more. In other words, meditating on God's Word isn't a 30-second process. It's God taking a scripture and making it your life. Do you have a life verse? Has God given you one passage of scripture? You go, wow, that passage of scripture just really means the world to me. One you keep coming back to and back to and back to. Boy, for me, I'd say, you know, over the last few years, more than any other passage in the Bible, a verse that just resonates within my heart and has ministered to me so continually is Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 3. There we read, "You will keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee." Well, I love that because as I meditate on that verse, as I go over it and over it and over it, it tells me some things. God's perfect peace is available to me if my mind is stayed on God and I trust in God. And if I'm not experiencing God's perfect peace, here's where it gets convicting. It means one of two things are true. Either my mind isn't stayed on God, or I'm not trusting Him. Now, that's convicting, but it's also constructive because it shows me the way back to that perfect peace. If I want perfect peace, boy, I've got to get focused on God again. I've got to place before the Lord those things that are too much for me to handle. And so we see the pathway back to that fullness of joy in the presence of God. So meditation can be good. And I want to tell you, that passage, Isaiah 26:3, boy, I'd encourage you guys to underline it in your Bible. Maybe put it up on a little card on your fridge with a vegetable magnet. You know, spend some time memorizing that. Because, boy, I'll tell you what, the more I go on in the various seasons of life, various challenges of life, the more I see that passage from all kinds of different angles and circumstances in my life, all kinds of emotional states within my life, the more that passage means to me. That's meditating. I'm a spiritual cow. I'm burping it back up again. I find myself in another stressful situation. Well, time to burp it back up. Back to Isaiah 26:3 again. So there is a good kind of meditation, but there's also a negative kind of meditation. The term meditation here not only refers to that process, but in other passages like Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 2, this very same word is translated in a very interesting way. There David said, "Attend to me and hear me. I am restless in my complaint and moan noisily." That word complaint that you see there in your Bible, same word translated meditation in Isaiah 64. Now, understand something. When we get in a place where you get in a complaining mode, you ever gotten into that kind of frame of mind in life? Something really bugs you. Something really bums you out. Something doesn't go your way. And maybe it can be something as simple as someone having the nerve and the audacity to be driving on the very road that you are going to take to work, and they're not driving as fast as you might like. Not that I'm projecting my issues here, but isn't it funny how one frustrating circumstance can set the whole agenda for how you look at life? And suddenly, life that seemed so beautiful and so peaceful and so tranquil before the sun came up, suddenly one problem after another. I don't like the way that guy drives. And who is the moron who put a traffic light here? And, I'm not going to be here, and now I'm late. And now that person's looking at me like I'm irresponsible because I'm late for this meeting. And, man, I just have doubt. And it's just funny how it just sort of snowballs, you know. You put on those complaint goggles, right? And all life just starts to look out of kilter. Man, you catch one whiff of that complaining spirit and everything in life smells pretty bad. Well, isn't it funny how when you got a complaint, when you got a gripe, how we go over it and over it and over it, so that even a little problem starts to take on an enormous set of proportions. Something that initially was like, no big deal, suddenly becomes a big deal because it sets the agenda for the entire way that we process and deal with life. Well, that's what David was struggling with here, I believe. These enemies of his, these secret plots, as we're going to see, people that were just out to frustrate him and to block his plans, even for good, had just gotten to the point where their role in his life had become so much bigger, it was clouding out the very presence of God itself. Now, how do you get off that negative kind of meditation? That kind of smelly way of perceiving life, those goggles that just see everything that's wrong and nothing that's right? Well, can I encourage you to take a look at another very profound passage of Scripture, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Writing there, the Apostle Paul said, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy," now notice the key word, "meditate on these things." Don't just think about them once. Man, start chewing on them. Bring them back up again. But you say, "Scott, you know, there's just nothing in my life that's true and noble and just and pure and lovely and good report. There's nothing virtuous. There's nothing praiseworthy I can think about right now in my circumstance." Yes, there is. Isn't it interesting? We put that whole Philippians 4:8 picture together. You know, it's a portrait. It's a portrait of a person. It's a portrait of the person of Jesus Christ. If you got nothing in your life horizontally to think well of, hey, can I give you a suggestion? Set your mind on the vertical. Set your mind on Jesus Christ again. Realize that Jesus Christ loves you. He loves you so much that what matters to you matters to Him. Realize that you're not in it alone in this life. Boy, you know, I'll tell you what, sometimes when I feel most discouraged and downcast and frustrated about life, you know what God tells me to do? He says, think about Jesus. Think about the Gospels. Think about how Jesus dealt with frustrating circumstances or people problems. Think about what Jesus had to say about how to deal with life when life ain't going your way. And boy, the more I look at Jesus, the more I find myself not giving into that negative meditation. I find myself jolted out of it, almost like someone rousing you from sleep. Or you can just go on complaining. Isn't it funny how we get into that complaint department thing, and it's almost like scratching a mosquito bite? Remember your folks said, "Don't scratch that, it'll just make it worse." And we didn't believe them, because the first time you scratch it, oh, that feels good. How could something that feels so good be so wrong? Boy, what an important lesson in life. It's going to get infected. Yeah. It's much. Oh, gee. It's looking kind of purple now. Oh, man. It doesn't feel good anymore. Boy, you know, I'll tell you, you ever had a case of poison oak? You scratch a little of that, you find it spreads. So it's true. When we give way to that complaining spirit, we start meditating on it. We start going over and over it, and it becomes quite a bummer. See, that's what fear does to us. It focuses us in on all the wrong things and chokes out of our life all the right things. So once again, reorienting our perspective is key. But how do you do that? How do you find the power to do it? Well, once again, going backwards in this verse, look at the first line. "Hear my voice, O God." in my meditation. What David is saying is, I'm thinking about all the wrong things. I've got this complaining spirit. I've got these enemies of mine that are raising up this real fear-producing set of circumstances in my life. So what does David say? Hear my voice. How do you get off the anxiety express? How do you get off that bus before it goes over the bridge that's out? Well, Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. Sunday school 101 stuff. Don't have to go to seminary to understand what this means. Be anxious for nothing, but in all things, through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that passes all understanding shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I love that. I love that, and sometimes I loathe it. Because oftentimes I find in my flesh I'd rather wallow in my pity party. I'd rather give way to a complaining spirit because I'm scratching my mosquito bite, you see. And it feels good right now. But I know tomorrow it's not going to feel so good. But God's calling me to grow up. God's calling me to make some choices. You know, it's like the old saying, why pray when you can worry? Simplest thing in the world. Yet the thing that our flesh just rebels against is praying, isn't it? It's doing the right thing. But if we just decide, okay, God, I know I don't feel like praying. I know it's not going to be the most eloquent prayer I've ever prayed. Maybe it's just, God, I'm just really upset right now. Just help me. That's all you can get out. That's a good start. Because God will take it and he'll go from there. But that's where it's got to start. As long as we're trying to control, as long as we're holding on to things, as long as we are in the complaint department in life, fear is going to run the show. And fear, this ungodly fear, ain't going to get us where we need to go. The first step to overcoming fear in our lives is realizing a very simple scriptural truth. Hebrews 13:5, God said, I will never leave you and never forsake you. Never is a long time. That's a big word. And that's a huge promise. No matter what. You know, it's funny how circumstances like the ones that we experienced yesterday can suddenly make some scriptures that are so almost cliche in our minds come back alive again. You know, I couldn't help but think, you know, I mean, just in that sense of mourning that we felt about all of this. And then, you know, sometimes even the anger when you see, you know, the political powers that be trying to spin this for their own advantage. And, you know, people saying things that just aren't helpful, that just make a bad situation worse. You know, the thing that hit me in all of that was, man, I need to pray. And as I prayed, you know, the Lord just brought me back to a simple yet profound passage. Maybe one you even memorized as a kid. Psalm 23. Remember what David said in that psalm of a contented sheep? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. While the shadow of death loomed large over Tucson yesterday. And still does today. But yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Oh, God is not just with us, but that rod and staff line means that God's here to do some business. God knows how to protect his people. God knows how to put down the doers of iniquity. God's going to take care of it. And boy, once I saw that, things took on a whole new perspective. Well, again, we have this alternative. We could turn to God and receive his power through prayer to be more than conquerors in Christ, but that doesn't mean that fear won't take its best shot at us. And I want to share with you something from this psalm that really became vivid, especially, you know, not just as I prepared this week, but especially yesterday, just how interestingly the physical attacks that David is going to describe in this psalm parallel so wonderfully and so revealingly the spiritual attacks that come our way when Satan, wanting to use his number one weapon, ungodly fear, comes and knocks on our door. Look at verse 2. Hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the rebellion of the workers of iniquity, who sharpen their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows. Bitter words they may shoot in secret at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear. They encourage themselves in an evil matter. They talk of laying snares secretly. They say, who will see them? They devise iniquities. We have perfected a shrewd scheme. Both the inward thought and the heart of man are deep. Now notice three patented spiritual attacks being described here, even couched in the physical attacks David was dealing with. David had people who were plotting against him. That's the tough thing about being king. There's always people who want to take your place. There's always people out there that want to bump you off. And so there were people who were planning and scheming. And if you know anything about the life of David, the one who came closest to bumping him off was his own son, Absalom. You know, heavy lies the head that wears the crown, the old saying goes. And it was true in David's life. But understand something. Here we see a parallel to the kind of spiritual attacks that we have. Notice it says, hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the rebellion of the workers of iniquity. Notice what motivated these workers of iniquity. Rebellion. Not just against David as king, but rebellion against God as king. Oh, that kind of rebellious spirit will certainly and inevitably come our way when we are under spiritual attack. The ultimate rebel against God, Satan himself, has, well, a secret plot to undermine your faith. He'll start to attack your confidence in God's word, in God's promises. And it has ever been thus in Genesis chapter 3. You remember the temptation of Eve in the garden? You remember the first words that came out of the snake's mouth? Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of any tree, fruit of the tree of the garden? The first thing that Satan said, brought into question was, has God really spoken? Has God really said this? Or is this just, you know, your imagination, Eve? And Eve said, well, yeah, God said we can eat of any fruit in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or we're not even supposed to touch that, lest we die. And then Satan drops the other shoe. You surely will not die. For God knows the day that you eat of that, you're going to be like him, knowing good and evil. God's holding out on you, man. You can't trust God. You can't trust his character. You can't trust his word. Isn't it funny when fear comes and knocks on our door, that very same message starts echoing in our ears? You really believe this stuff about Jesus dying and rising from the dead? You really believe that this Bible is inspired by God? It hasn't been changed hundreds and hundreds of times. Oh, come on. You're just playing psychological mind games with you. There's really no God out there. Hey, get yours while the getting's good, because sooner or later we're all going to die like dogs. And man, you know, that's all we have in this world. Let's all hold hands and sing Imagine. You know, there's no heaven or hell, so let's just try to get ours now. And boy, when that wind starts blowing, you can almost smell the sulfur behind it. Fear is telling us that today God's word needs to be set aside. Deny it. Deny God's word. Depend on your feelings, man. And you know, sometimes it's more subtle than just the full-on frontal John Lennon assault. Sometimes it's that voice that says, yeah, but I don't feel God's presence anymore. Yeah, but if God is really here, why don't I feel that peace within my heart? You know, I just don't feel like loving or forgiving that person. I don't feel like I want to walk in God's ways anymore. And boy, if you put your feelings before your faith, get ready to duck. There's nothing good's coming out of it. If Satan can get you off the firm foundation of the Word of God and place you on the flimsy and failing foundation of your own emotions, he's going to do it. Can I ask you a question this morning? Where is your faith founded? Why are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Oh, I believe in Jesus because he makes me feel so good. I've never felt this wonderful peace that I experienced before. Hey, good on you. But understand, feelings in the Christian life are like the cherry on the top of the sundae. It's like dessert after a good meal. We all love the feelings. Feelings are great. But you can't exist on a whole steady diet of feelings any more than you could live on a steady diet of soft serve ice cream. Within months, you'd just be a horrible physical specimen. In the same way, those that just live for their feelings in the Christian life, you know what they're like? I deal with them all the time. They ride the spiritual roller coaster. Oh, Pastor Scott, I've lost my salvation. Why do you think that? Well, I don't feel God is near me anymore. Well, where in the Scripture does it say, assure yourself of your salvation by feeling Jesus is near? Never says that. We can be assured of our salvation because our faith is placed not on our passions, but on His promise, which doesn't change no matter how I feel. You see, Jesus died and rose from the dead in a moment of history. That's why I'm a Christian. Not because I feel a certain way. I'm not anti-feelings. I love them when they come, but they come and they go. You know, there's whole religions that say, well, if you want to know our religion is true, pray and you'll have a feeling in your bosom. A burning in your bosom, man. You'll know our religion's true. Well, how do you know that wasn't a bad taco? I just need something more substantial in my life than that. Especially when it comes to eternal things. First attack is going to be on revelation in your life. Is your faith founded on the Word of God or something less? Something less will always let you down. Notice the second attack is on David's reputation. Verse 3, who sharpen their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, bitter words, they may shoot in secret at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear. Notice the second thing that was generating fear in David's life. Inevitably, when we feel weakest, almost on cue, there are going to be dispatched to our lives critics. People that will be experts at evaluating ourselves. And sometimes I think they evaluate us because they don't want to look at their own lives. You know, maybe they're the kind of people that can even give you a jab or two couched in spiritual terms. Well, you know, I mean, if you were really walking with God, I'm just not sure something like this would happen, bro. Thanks a lot. Boy, I'll tell you, the office of Job's counselor is still not lacking for applicants in our day and age. There's all kinds of people out there that are going to issue strong and penetrating and painful words about us. And it shouldn't surprise us. It's one of the most clear and consistent characteristics of fallen humanity is what comes out of our mouths. The book of James, chapter 3, verses 5 through 8, James speaks about our tongues like being a flame of fire set on fire by hell itself. Gee, James, tell us what you really think. Well, I think James laid it out so plain because we've all seen the wreck and ruin and burnt out waste that cutting words can make in a life. You know, you kill someone physically, you've taken their life, but if you destroy their reputation, you've killed them while they live. How often do we participate in that? You know, it takes two to tango when it comes to this kind of spiritual attack. And sometimes God can even use the mouths of quote-unquote Christians to launch these kind of attacks. First, in order to have a forest fire of great devastation, you got to have two things. You got to have fire and you got to have kindling. The tongue's a flame of fire. We've all got one of those, right? And we all know what it's like to misuse them. No shortage of fire out there. But what about kindling? You know, John Corson, the great Bible expositor, pastor up in Medford, Oregon area, once said that he realized something. People kept coming to him and they kept talking about other people and how off they were and just how wrong they were and misguided in their walk with God. And he realized something. These bitter and cutting and destructive words were always being brought to him. And he just discovered something. He said, you know, I realized I was good kindling for the fire that they were generating. Because I listened to him. I said, oh yeah, we got to pray for brother so-and-so. So he decided, he said, to do one thing. He wasn't going to be kindling anymore. And when people came out and said, oh, did you hear about poor brother so-and-so and this and this and this and this? He said, he just look at him. He wouldn't say anything. He'd just look at him. And finally, the person says, well, don't you think we are? Well, aren't you interested in? He'd just look at him. After a while, the person kind of get uncomfortable. And, you know, a funny thing happened. When word got around that Pastor John wasn't interested in hearing the latest church gossip, suddenly the gossips weren't coming to him anymore. Because they didn't find good kindling for their fire. Hey, are you putting down other people? Are you using your tongue in a cutting and caustic way? Hey, repent. God wants your words to be healing. He wants your speech to be grace seasoned with salt. He doesn't want more people out there speaking destructive things. But even if you don't do that, are you good kindling? Are you always open for a little bit of dirt dishing, gussied up with some gospel, you know, seasoning on top? Let's pray for poor brother so-and-so because this and this and this and this. Isn't it funny how we never get around to praying for poor brother so-and-so after one of those sessions? Don't be kindling. Don't be a part of all of that. But understand, when you're under attack, those kind of cutting words are going to come your way. And finally, look at this other thing, an attack on David's resolution. It says, they encourage themselves in an evil matter. They talk of laying snares secretly. They say, who will see them? They devise iniquities. We have perfected a shrewd scheme, but the inward thought and heart of the man are deep. You know, I couldn't help but think about the horrible circumstances that happened yesterday when I read these verses again. I went on the web and I read this poor, misguided guy's website. And, you know, you read this guy's YouTube website that he put together, and he thought he was so smart, but he was just absolutely incomprehensible. He decried the fact that people in District 8 were pathetically illiterate. But then you read his stuff and he can't put together a single sentence. The most tragic thing I saw on his website, and the most revealing, was this. The statement, I do not trust God. Wow. And yet he thought his inward thoughts and the hearts of his expression were very deep. Well, again, these shrewd schemes here were designed to thwart David's plan in life, to block his goals. I mean, these enemies of David were like, well, we can't live up to his degree of walk with God, so if you can't join him, we might as well beat him. Let's undermine his plans. Let's make sure that his intentions do not come to pass. They wanted to bring David down to their level. And may I suggest something to you? When you run into people that have that kind of attitude, the only way to win that game is not to play. You know, sometimes we come up with goals in life, things that we look at and say, if this doesn't happen to me in life, then life is not worth living. And if something or someone gets in the way of that goal, man, we freak out. Anger has been called the emotion of blocked goals. If you elevate something in your life, even a good thing, and something or someone gets in the way of that, man, anger is just going to start taking over your life. The only way you don't fall into that trap is to discern the difference between a goal and a desire. A desire is me coming before God and saying, you know what, God, my desire is, say, to see this church bless Tucson. That's my desire. But I can't make it a goal because I can't be in charge of how people respond to what's going on in this church. I'm not in control of all of that. So I have to leave it as a desire. My desire is to have my family all love you, Lord. But you know what? I can't make decisions for the other members in my family. I can't make it a goal. It can only be a desire. But if I make my goal, the only unblockable goal, the only thing that no one in heaven or hell below or here on earth can frustrate, if I make my goal walking hand in hand with Jesus Christ just today, then I'm going to achieve that goal. And then anger is not going to be overriding my life, and fear is not going to have that entree within my life. You see, the second step to overcoming fear is this. Don't try to win in a flesh fight. People in the flesh know far better about fighting according to the flesh than you do because they don't have a conscience. You only go so far and you start to feel, man, I feel kind of guilty about this, or I just don't think this is the right thing to do. And man, you're never going to win. You're never going to win a stinking contest with a skunk. You can only roll in the mud with a pig so long before you figure out the pig's enjoying himself. What do you do? Romans chapter 12 and verse 21 puts it so simply, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What's good? He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. You decide that's your goal in life. No one and nothing can block that goal. Anything else is going to let you down. So David comes face to face with these three predictable fears, fear-oriented attacks. Has God said, revelation, an attack on your reputation? Oh, you're just not really all that. God doesn't really love you. An attack on your resolutions, all your life and your desires aren't for meaning and purpose aren't going to be fulfilled. David faces these things, but how do you really manage it? Fear is a constant reality that attacks us and can rock our worlds effectively. How can you overcome practically? Turn it over to God. Turn your area of fear over into the hands of God. Look at verse 7. But God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly they shall be wounded. Understand something. God is perceptive. He knows exactly what's going on. He knows what men do. He knows what men think. Nobody's getting away with nothing. Some people say, oh, well, you know, that guy who shot Gabby Giffords and these other people, you know, they tackled him. He's in police custody right now. He's going to live out the rest of his life in jail. How is that fair? Well, if living out your life in jail sounds pleasant to you, you've got a different perspective on jail than I do. Do some prison ministry and find out how pleasant that's really going to be. But secondly, unless this poor guy gives his life to Jesus Christ, he's going to face the judge of all the earth someday. And the judge of all the earth is not going to look upon him and say, there, you're a little misguided. Oh, you know, you were the adult children of stamp collectors, so we're going to... No. God's judgment is an awful thing. The book of Hebrews says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Remember, God's in control. God is patient. He gives people an opportunity to repent, but God's nobody's fool. Secondly, understand this. Understand not only the way God works, but understand His Word. So He will make them stumble over their own tongue. All who see them shall flee away. All men shall fear and shall declare the work of God, for they shall wisely consider His doing. You know, people in this world seem to be getting away with murder, but understand, God's promise is not affected. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 8 says this, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. If we sow to the flesh, we will from the flesh reap corruption, destruction. But if we sow to the Spirit, we will from the Spirit reap everlasting life. God is keeping score. And God is going to total up the score at the end. And finally, look at verse 10. The righteous shall be glad in the Lord and trust in Him. And all the upright in heart shall glory. Notice the third step here. Why do we go through fearful times? What's going on here? Why does God allow these things into our life? Well, I can't answer all those questions specifically. But I can tell you something that the Word of God says inevitably. Going through hard times, you hang on to your faith, you come through the other side, you know what it makes you? Useful. Useful. Useful to be able to come through the other side and to be able to encourage the hearts of others who are in similar straits. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 2 says this, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, through whom we receive this introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces endurance, and endurance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. You can't give out of an empty bucket. You can't really come alongside and comfort somebody unless you first know what it's like to be comforted, can you? You might have to look at someone and say, I just don't know what it means to go through what you're going through right now. But the Lord's been with me in some dark times. And let me share with you what God has taught me and how faithful I've found a friend in Jesus to be. And He wants to be your faithful friend as well. Oh, fear has come knocking on our doors. It's inevitable. And in our circumstance as a community and as individuals in this town, it's inescapable. But understand something about fear. Fear fits into a category of one of those circumstances that life presents as an incredible opportunity, brilliantly disguised as an impossible circumstance. When we take a look at fear and the fear that dominates in the hearts of so many, we can use this as an opportunity to strengthen ourselves in God, our confidence in His Word, and our compassion for other people. And if we do that, no matter how dark this world gets, we can still be a light of His love. And to me, that's the only thing that makes sense in this crazy world that we live in. Father, we thank You that Your Word is faithful, Your ways are just, and yet You are merciful and loving, and that You love even perpetrators of horrible crimes like the one we saw yesterday. Your compassion extends to both the victim and the perpetrator, because the fact of the matter is, Lord, Your Word says that we were at our worst, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. What a powerful and profound truth that is. And Lord, as we approach communion, I pray, Father, that we would approach it maybe in a fuller and more powerful way than we've ever known before. Because in this world where so many bad things happen, communion reminds us when we take the bread, which represents Your body broken for us, that You became a man in the person of Jesus Christ, and not a man who lived His life in a palace with 1,000 servants attending to Your every need. You are a man that experienced the worst this life has to offer and felt it well worthwhile, because it was the only way to reach us and save us. As we take the bread, I pray we would remember that You left heaven to do something so wonderful for those of us who simply don't deserve it. And as we take the cup, Lord, I pray that we would remember as well Your shed blood, that You saw the only way to save us was to pay the price that is due each and every one of us for our sins, not just for individuals that shoot up congressional get-togethers, but each and every one of us that are just as lost and just as under Your judgment. You died for us. You paid the price we could never pay. The wages of sin was death. And so You died for us. And as we take that cup, we remember that our forgiveness was purchased not with silver or gold or any such thing, but with the precious blood of a lamb without spot or blemish. The most precious thing in the universe You were willing to give to save us. How overwhelming is Your love, Lord. How amazing it is, and how quickly it drives out fear when we understand what we are entering into when we have communion. So let us commune with You. And my prayer is, if there are any within the sound of my voice who've never received Your gift of forgiveness and everlasting life, that You died on a cruel Roman cross and rose from the dead to provide for them, that this would be their morning. That they would simply say in their hearts before they would come up and receive communion, Jesus, I believe You died for me. You know how dark and how black my heart really is, how desperately I need Your forgiveness. But I believe You died on the cross to forgive my sins, and You rose from the dead so that I could have life. This day, I invite You into my heart. Be my personal Savior. I receive You as my Savior and Lord right now. God, I pray for those who pray that prayer, and maybe even for those who've prayed that prayer sometime in their past, that they might reiterate that prayer before they come up and take communion, thanking You again for that sacrifice that You freely gave to us to set us free from the fear of death, the fear of judgment after death, causing us to have a faith-based relationship with You. Allow us now to commune with You, and may our communion be pleasing in Your sight, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.